Good morning, church family. Won't you join me as we read Revelation 18, 1 through 10. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'"
All right, let's pray. Lord, what a sobering section of Scripture, Lord. And we're struck time and time again with prophecy, that it's a glimpse into the future. And Lord, these few chapters are pretty grim, pretty dark. But thank you, Lord, that light is coming. And we have to face this. It helps us. It gives us perspective, who we are in the world. And we're in it, we're not of it. And so we fix our eyes on the things that are unseen, because those things are eternal. And so speak to us, Lord, through our passage this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've got a little throat thing going on, so anyway, I'll try and keep, I won't come running out and hug you or something. So last week we took a break from Revelation for a week, and we talked about kind of our mandate as a church for this year, and it's really a lot about our relationships with each other and really deepening our relationships with each other. God's church, local churches, are characterized as family. We are family. And so we talked about that. And speaking of family, there's somebody new added to the Fadness family. That is little Amelia Jean, MJ we call her. So, yeah, she's a little over a week old now, and so I am Grandpa Greg, and my wife is Grammy Pammy. So there you go. So, yeah, it's delightful. But the thing is, family, there's such a richness to that. And I think, you know, we labored on this a little bit last week. I won't go there again. But, you know, our culture is trying to push us away from each other and get us disconnected and stay home and do everything online. Just, you know, join the metaverse, get your stupid-looking goggles on and do everything, you know, in that world. And, you know, create your own avatar. And man, we got to fight that. We got to be together. And the writer of Hebrews, all the more as you see the day approaching, all the more. Don't forsake assembling, and more as you see the day of the Lord. Well, I am going to fire some Revelation overview at you, and it's going to come at you hard and fast. So Apostle John, 95 years old, exiled to Patmos in 95 AD, towards the end of the century. And he is now on this barren rock in the Mediterranean, and it's there that Jesus reveals himself, gives John the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the things Jesus said to John, I'm going to show you the things that were, the things that are, and the things that shall be. The things that were, basically the revelation that Jesus had given him in chapter 1. The things that are were the seven churches, the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things that shall be are chapters 4 through the end of the book. And so it's a concise outline that helps us understand the book of Revelation. So beginning in chapter 4, which begins the future, a door was opened into heaven. And I argued that that was picturing the rapture of the church as represented by the 24 elders in heaven in chapter 4 and chapter 5. John is caught up to heaven, sees all of that, and he also sees the Father on the throne with a scroll in his right hand. And no one can open the scroll and peel off the seals, there's seven seals on it, until Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundation of the world, shows up and is able to take the scroll. And we argued that that was essentially a title deed to planet Earth, and that Jesus was the only one uniquely qualified to purchase the earth back from its condition and to redeem the world. And so Jesus takes the scroll and he begins to peel off the seals. And so after the church is raptured off the planet, the seals are peeled, and a charismatic, persuasive leader will come on the scene on earth, signified by the first rider on the white horse, who comes to conquer, but he does so peacefully, you see. So he comes bringing peace to the Middle East. You can read Daniel 9, 24 through 27 about that. And he will come championing Israel, their temple being rebuilt, and championing peace among the religions in the Middle East and around the world. A real ecumenical kind of spirit will be brought via the false prophet, the Antichrist's partner. So John then, flash forward a few chapters to Revelation 12, and John saw Satan and all of his fallen angels roughed up by Michael and his fallen angels in heaven and kicked out of heaven and down to earth. And that happens essentially right midway through the final seven-year period before Jesus returns, known as the tribulation period. And right about the same time, John saw the beast, the Antichrist, receive a head wound, a fatal head wound. The Antichrist, the beast, comes back to life from the head wound, is energized and indeed possessed by Satan at that point. And at that point, the Antichrist takes over the newly built Jewish temple, has his image erected in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and then demands that all people everywhere worship him and no one else. A new commerce system is employed at that point, where there'll be no more cash, no more checks or credit cards, any of that kind of stuff. There will be digital currency only, cryptocurrency only at that point, that will be accessed via a government-issued mark upon the body. That is the only way you will be able to access your wealth, which is only in digital form at that point. When the Jews see their temple desecrated halfway through the tribulation period, they will flee to the wilderness. That's the sign that, oh my goodness, this guy wasn't our champion. He's a blaspheming imposter. And all of this action, gang, is sovereignly presided over by God. This is God orchestrating judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. Well, in chapters 17 and 18, we're introduced to the concept of Babylon. Babylon, is used 288 times in the Bible, second only as a city to Jerusalem, which is mentioned over 800 times. So Babylon doesn't only refer to a city, though. It also refers to an empire. You remember Nebuchadnezzar and the empire that was about 620s BC to 539 BC when Cyrus and the Medo-Persians took over. That was the Babylonian Empire. They're the ones who destroyed the temple and took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and those guys into exile with them. So it was a city. It was, well, it was initially a place where humanity rebelled against God, right? The Tower of Babel. Then it became a city, became an empire. But it's not only a city and a world empire. It's also, Babylon refers to a system. A system. So the first manifestation of this system I mentioned happened shortly after the flood, Noah's flood, when people settled on the plains of Shinar. That's Iraq today, by the way, where Babylon and the ruins of Babylon are to this day. And on the plains of Shinar in Iraq, they were led by a guy named Nimrod, who led them in rebellion against God. They knew God. This is people shortly after the flood. They knew Noah. They're really close, right? But they sought their independence from God by building a tower. This was trying to gain their religious independence. The Tower of Babel was all about religion. They were going to be governed and guided by the stars. You see, it was a ziggurat, a place to observe the stars. So, he united the world religiously. That's what the Tower of Babel was about. And he united the world politically and economically. It was a comprehensive system. Well, flash forward to the New Testament, and you find allusions to just such a system. The New Testament simply calls this system the world. The world. So the word world, it's used three different ways in the New Testament. It speaks of the planet, right? Psalm 89:11. The heavens are yours, the world, and all that is in it. You have founded them. So that's talking about planet Earth. But also, the word world refers to the people who live on planet Earth. For God so loved the world. So he's not talking about the planet. Like, God just totally loves the planet. He loves the people so much that he gave his only begotten son. But the third way that world is used is for the system that governs the earth currently. 1 John 5:19, listen to this. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It lies in the power. It's nested in the power of the evil one. So there's a system that envelops the earth, and Satan is the leader of the system, and he has plenty of help. Ephesians 6:12, many of you are familiar. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Wow, that's intense. In the unseen realm, there's this hierarchy of powerful creatures who somehow are ruling over the sphere of the world. Now, we used to be, if you're a Christian here today, you used to be in that system and of the system. In it and of it. That's Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Every one of us, before we came to Christ, we were in that system and we were of that system. Dead in trespasses and sins, and just flowing with the world system, finding our identity in it, trying to make sense of it. But then a miracle happened. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we came to Christ, we put our faith in him, and we were transferred from that system, that kingdom of darkness, and now we're in it, but we're not of it. We got a new identity in Christ. The domain of darkness, the system, Babylon, is destined for destruction. That's what John meant in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Don't love Babylon. Don't find your identity in Babylon. Don't chase Babylon. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. That's a Babylon. And the world, Babylon, is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God will abide forever. The world is passing away. The system, Babylon. So we're in this system that's passing away, but we're not of it. Revelation 17 and 18 reveal how this system will be destroyed. The system is made up of three primary components: religion, politics, and economy. And that's true of all civilizations, all countries, over all time. That's the three core components of civilization: religion, politics, government, and economy. So all civilizations everywhere. But as globalism continues its march in our day, it will eventuate in a global religion, a global government, and a global economy, all of which will be destroyed. Global religion, remember a couple weeks ago, was pictured by that garish prostitute. And government, global government and economy, was pictured as an ugly beast. And interestingly, the prostitute was riding the ugly beast. Religion, at least in the first part of the tribulation, will be over government at that point. When Antichrist appears, he will appear virtuous, championing religion, even uniting different faiths with the false prophet around a common cause. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says that people in that day, this is first part of the tribulation period, they will be saying, peace and safety. It's going to feel like a paradigm shift in the world at that time. And there will be sort of a euphoric feeling that sweeps across the world, people thinking, man, we've broken through here. We've got peace in the Middle East and religions are getting along. And the prostitute is riding the beast at that point. The final tyrannical government of the world will rise to power by holding up religion, by championing religion. But in the middle of that final 7-year period before Jesus comes back, the Antichrist will break the covenant that he made with Israel and surrounding peoples, and he will demand that the world worship him, banishing all religion at that point. This is called the abomination of desolation. Paul talked about it, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now that's all talking about the Antichrist, the coming world leader, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. So notice every religion is banished at that point. And he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So this coming world leader, at a certain point, midway through the tribulation, will forbid, though he championed religion initially, he will forbid it eventually. And he will set up an image in the Holy of Holies in the newly rebuilt temple and demand that people worship him. And it's this is the moment when the prostitute, global religion, is bucked off of the beast. And he ditches her. So this worship is demonstrated by receiving that government-issued mark that gives you access to your wealth, your cryptocurrency. And I say cryptocurrency, it's some form of digital currency that will be enacted within the world at that point. And this will be the final manifestation of tyrannical government before Jesus comes back. It will be global in scale. Now, we're seeing the beast kind of bare its fangs today. We're seeing a lot of governments taking away liberties from their citizens. And even Canadian truckers are upset about it. That's saying something. To get the Canucks fired up. So, well, in Revelation 18 now, we come to the destruction of economic Babylon. And we'll go pretty quickly on this. So two things to consider from our passage. And I know that was a long sort of a ramp up, but we needed to do that. Number one, the voice of judgment. So look at verse 1. After this, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. Earth was made bright with his glory. So an angel coming down, and the angel is so lit up with heaven's glory that it's shining upon the earth. I love that. This angel then announces the demise of Babylon, the demise of the system. But it reminded me, in thinking about this passage this week, of Moses and how Moses, you remember, I think it's Exodus 34, he goes up on Mount Sinai to meet with God. And he's told to, you know, carve out two tablets, and the Lord's going to etch the Ten Commandments into those two stone tablets. And Moses is up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he doesn't eat or drink anything for all that time. He's just communing with God. He comes back down the mountain, and he's glowing. Like, the people can't even bear to look at him. He's glowing so intensely. Now, I don't know about you, but being 80 years old and not eating or drinking for 40 days and nights would probably end up with us looking a little bit tired, a little bit haggard, a little bit like, man, I'm running on fumes. Moses came down lit up on fire, intense. Listen, there's a simple lesson for us here. Spending time with the Lord gives us the glow of the Lord. I mean, that sounds kind of simple, right? Sounds basic, but man, it's true. It's just absolutely true. The angel of Revelation comes from the presence of the Lord and is shining with intense glory. Moses spends time with the Lord. He comes away glowing. That's the way it works. When we take time to pray, when we take time to seek the Lord, like we're doing right now, gathering with the saints, worshiping him, hearing his word taught, receiving it into our being, something wonderful happens. Just getting together, singing simple songs to the Lord, praying simple prayers to the Lord. The darkness and the gloom that maybe we came in with begins to dissipate a little bit. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 alludes to. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We behold his glory, and then we're changed from glory to glory, from glow to glow. We take on the shine when we seek him, you see. It's amazing to me how I can get so gloomy and down at times, you know. And then when I choose to seek the Lord and to take my burdens to the Lord, the gloominess and the darkness just begin to flee. It happens time and time again, and I begin to shine again. Perhaps you came this morning with a cloud over your heart and mind. You got gloominess. You're bummed out because you fought with your spouse on the way out because he or she made you late, or you were snipping at each other about this or that. But even now, the dark thing is beginning to dissipate because you're in the presence of the Lord. Satan hates that. He hates it when we seek the Lord. He really does. That's why he wants to keep us away from prayer, keep us away from fellowship, keep us away from the Word. Anything he can do that, he'll do. He'll appeal to the flesh and just say, don't go to church today. You're too tired. And Junior has a cough. And Pastor Greg talks too long. And there's a great game on TV. And you're developing a nasty hangnail. Just stay home. It's okay. You don't lose your salvation if you don't come to church. But you don't gain the glow. So we've got to develop the discipline of obedience because, let's be honest, sometimes we're just not going to feel like it. That's the flesh. Spirit is willing, flesh is weak. So we've got to develop discipline. So an awesome angel lit up by the glory of God announces the demise of the system of Babylon. Now there's debate over whether this Babylon in the first three verses there is still the religious prostitute, or is it now talking about Babylon the city? And I take the approach that is speaking of both. And the reason that I say that is that verse 2, you'll notice the angel says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Two fallens. And I think that's a clue. We're talking about the religious prostitute, even though that she's bucked off in the middle of the tribulation period, and political, economic Babylon is destroyed at the end, that this is still speaking of the two. Okay, another point of controversy, as the chapter unfolds, it's obvious that Babylon is a city. Okay, verse 10, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. For in a single hour, your judgment has come. So Babylon is going to be destroyed very quickly. And we'll talk more about that next week. But here's the thing. Is it a city? A literal city? That sounds like it's a literal city, does it not? It's a city that gets destroyed. And if it is a literal city, is it literal Babylon? Because, as we've talked about, there was a city called Babylon in antiquity. It was never destroyed. It kind of just got lost to the sands of time. And right now, if you went to Iraq, 60 miles south of Baghdad is where the ruins of Babylon are located. About 5% has been excavated of ancient Babylon. Saddam Hussein in the 1980s, thinking himself some sort of a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar, began to rebuild Babylon, the city. He built a big palace for himself, still there. Some houses, some other things, but then the Iraq war happened and that whole thing got sidelined. And so right now, there just isn't a whole lot there. So some commentators will say, yep, it's going to be rebuilt. And man, when it happens and when the leaders of the world, the power players, the wealthy guys get together, they'll pour trillions into it. It'll go up in short order and it will become the center of commerce where the Antichrist will rule from. Suppose it's possible. Others take the approach that no, based on the book of Revelation and some of the symbolism, it doesn't need to mean literal Babylon in the same spot, 60 miles south of Baghdad, plains of Shinar, you know, Tower of Babel, all that. Doesn't need to be the same spot. Could be referring to another city. And some people point to New York as the center of commerce and power, or Dubai, or, you know, this kind of thing. What do I think? I don't know. I don't know. Don't have a position on that particular issue. So the main point is that the world system that we currently live in is going to crumble and perish under the judgment of God. Now notice what inhabits Babylon. Verse 2, she's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, and so on. So Babylon becomes the dwelling place for all kinds of foul, hideous, demonic creatures. By contrast, the church, the Bible says of the church, the bride of the Lamb, Ephesians 2:22, in Christ you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness, we're going to see this in the New Jerusalem, the city that you and I will live in eternally. That it's called the bride. We will be a dwelling place for God. Church, think about that. Babylon becomes a dwelling place for hideous, grotesque, demonic creatures. The New Jerusalem, the bride, the church, is the dwelling place of God. Well, secondly and lastly, the voice of separation, verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped up high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." So the Lord speaks to Christians, right? Come out of her, my people. But if we're in the tribulation period, what's going on? Well, if you've been with us through this journey through Revelation, you know that a lot of people are going to come to faith in Christ after the rapture, right? Lots of them. Perhaps the greatest revival the world has ever seen. So lots and lots of people coming to Christ. And we presume that people who come to Jesus during the first half of the tribulation, before the mark of the beast is enacted and all that kind of stuff, that they will continue to work and interact and make money and do the whole thing and so on. But at a certain point, they'll be faced with the choice: accept the government mark, go on making money, living the dream, just pledge your fealty to the Antichrist and you can just do what you do. But if you refuse it, you will lose every earthly thing at that point, perhaps even your life, probably your life. And so this voice from heaven is speaking in the first half, saying, come out of her, come out of her. Her sins are piling up to the heavens. The real Tower of Babel is the sins of Babylon piling up, and God says, I will remember them. You know what he says about your sins and the sins of the church? Hebrews 8:12, I will remember their sins no more. God says to the people of the system, your sins have piled up to heaven. You've built a tower, all right. And now you're going to be judged. This brings up, at least it brought up in me, considering this thing, materialism, wealth. It seems to me Christians have a little bit of a tenuous relationship with wealth. We've got these warnings in Scripture about money. You know, the love of money is a root, not the root, but it's a root, not of all evil, but of all kinds of evil. People misquote that all the time. And then you can't serve God and money. It's one or the other. You know, those kind of things. But there's an amazing truth about earthly wealth that God invites us into. It's really staggering when you think about it. I hope God gives me the grace to communicate this well to you. But the Scriptures indicate that we can transfer our temporal earthly wealth into eternal heavenly treasure. That we can convert it. Now this is, if that's true, that's kind of a big deal, right? Imagine you were given a newspaper that was telling you the future 30 days exactly from now, and you've got your investments and the, you know, stocks that you put money into, whatever, and that newspaper that is telling you the future 30 days from now, it shows that a couple of your stocks have tanked, and then there's a couple of companies that have just taken off like a rocket, and you've got the information, and so what will you do? Well, you, being a shrewd, wise person, you'll get your money out of the stock that's going to tank, and you'll put it in to the stock that's going to skyrocket. That's being shrewd. It's being wise. Jesus told an interesting parable about being shrewd with money. Being shrewd with money. A rich man had a man, this is Luke 16. A rich man had a manager of his wealth. And word got back to the rich man that the manager mismanaged his wealth and was wasting his money. So the master confronted the manager about it and says, listen, you're fired. I want you to gather your papers, your materials, turn it all in, and you're fired. And so the manager thinks, oh no, I'm not strong enough for manual labor. I'm too proud to beg. I don't know what to do. I know, maybe I'll settle some of the accounts, those who are in debt to my master. I'll settle those accounts at a fraction so that at least when I am fired, there'll be some people out there who are happy with me. So he calls in the debtors, and the first one, he says, hey, how much do you owe my master? And the guy says, oh, 100 measures of oil. And the manager says, I tell you what, you pay 50 right now, and the debt's clear. Whoa, absolutely. Next one comes in, the next debtor comes in. How much do you owe, sir? 100 measures of wheat. I tell you what, you pay 80, we'll call it good. The guy goes, deal. And so these debtors go out thrilled with this manager, right? And so Jesus, the master in the story, hears about it and commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, here's, listen to what Jesus said, Luke 16:8. For the sons of this world, unbelieving people, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends, Jesus talking, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Our earthly wealth will fail. That's what we're reading about in Revelation 18. It's all going to be destroyed. But through generosity and simple act of giving, we will discover a warm welcome into eternity by those who were impacted by our generosity, by our giving. That's what Jesus is arguing for. And this he calls being shrewd. This is like being super wise and smart. You are taking temporal wealth, you are changing it into eternal wealth. And there will be people, because you tithed to your church, or you paid the $30, $40 a month to support the Compassion Child, that those dollars, they go, not only do they help the person there, but they go straight to heaven. And then the person who's helped by your giving is there to say, man, I'm so glad you gave. It's pretty staggering when you think about it. I mean, if that's all true, and we have Jesus' own words on it, so I'm thinking it is, we would be wise. We may be living in Babylon, gang, but we're not of it. We're not of it. Aim at heaven, C.S. Lewis, I think, said, aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. That's the way it works. Babylon is going down with all the material glitz and glamour that promises happiness to us but never delivers it. It's all just an illusion. So godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. What is contentment? Contentment is realizing that God has given me everything I need for my present happiness. I have it. Contentment is understanding that if I am not satisfied with what I have, I will never be satisfied with what I want. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of Scripture. And even though, Lord, it's, man, can be just kind of difficult, just staring into a coming grim chapter in the history of the world, we just need to be reminded, I think, right now, that that's prelude to the most glorious time the world has ever seen. When you return, Lord, and justiceness and peace will cover the earth. Prosperity and joy. Every person will abide under their own vine and have plenty. So, Lord, as we just kind of take a moment to pray in the things that we've studied on this morning. I pray that if anything, Lord, that our identity in Christ would be just solidified a little bit more this morning. Man, I'm in Christ. He is my all in all. My Savior, my Lord, my future, my resurrection, my hope. My identity isn't in this world. It's not in my job or my pursuits or the abilities that I have. It's in you, Lord. And when you appear, like the Scripture says, I will appear with you in glory. My life is hidden with you in God. So, Lord, help us to press into that truth. And, Lord, would you just put a glow on us this morning, and that we could carry that glow into our week this week, where there are others, Lord, who need you. And maybe they'll see that there's just a little something different going on with this person. And it might even spark enough curiosity that they'll ask about it. Man, what is it about you this week? You got something. What's going on? And Lord, that you'd give us the boldness, should you grant us that opportunity, to talk to them about you and who you are. So Lord, as we come to the table this morning, pray that, Lord, we could behold anew and afresh the great gift of God, the generosity of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, Lord, help us to be more and more like you. Meet us at the table, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, listen, if you're a Christian here this morning, I'm going to invite you to make your way to one of the numerous communion tables around the auditorium. And you can go ahead and make your way right now. But as you do, take the bread, the cup, go back to where your seat is, sit down, and then wait until everyone is seated. We started this last week. We're just wanting to partake together as a family. And so you can make your way to a table and receive the bread and the cup. If you are not a Christian, and by that I mean not that you didn't necessarily grow up in a Christian home or something like that, but simply that you haven't personally put your faith and trust in Jesus, that you haven't come to that moment in life where you say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm not saved by my family's faith. I'm not saved, you know, by heredity. It isn't passed on that way. Each person comes to personal faith in Christ. And if that's you, and if you would like to trust in Jesus, I want to help you by leading you in a prayer. And so right where you're seated, pray this prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now as a sinner. Lord, come into my heart and wash away my sin. I put my faith and trust in you, Lord, and I surrender my life to you. In your name I pray. Amen.